Revelation 18 is, we finished three verses. Who's here? Okay.
I haven't been here so long.
Well, we're in Revelation. We're getting there. Revelation 18, I'll look back at verses 1 through 3 to kind of remind us where we are. But we're coming out of the vision of the harlot and the beast about Babylon. And then 18, we start the conversation of Babylon has fallen. I'll go ahead and read the first three verses and we'll pick up in verse 4 to talk. But it says, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So those first three verses we talked about, basically, the earth is now evil. Anyone who is the elect or is God's people is no longer on earth at this point, from the sounds of things. Babylon has fallen. And this is kind of actually where the conversation was going earlier, that everyone would most likely die. Even those that don't die would die, to the earth at least. But it says, he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Again, what would those possibly be? The vultures, the bats, the air, the scavengers, so to speak, crows, maybe the ravens. But we talked about all of that, and then talked about that it was because they had drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the discussion was about the kings had turned their power over. That Babylon was a great city that had turned its power over through the kings to the beast, to the devil, basically. And the merchants of the earth, because humanity's increasing demand for more comfort, more goods, more services, they grew rich through this abundance of luxury. And we see that around us every day. We see it around us. People want to drive the next best thing. They want to have the biggest and best home. They find a job. It's not enough because they can make twice as much doing half the work. And they go and do those things. Have you noticed that the ones making the most money do the least amount of work in many cases? I mean, that's the lap of luxury that we talk about here. The higher you get within a company, the better off you are, because you come with a paycheck that other people work for. I mean, and I don't mean that to say anything against certain companies or against any, but that is this capitalist mindset that we live with around here. Not necessarily just here, but in general. The harder you work, sometimes the less appreciated, the less you fortunate that you seem to be. But that doesn't, you know, basically the picture that's painted here is a picture of materialism, a picture of comfort, sensual gratification, and the power to bring wealth to those who satisfy the world's basest desires. In other words, the industry. I mean, how many times have you heard in advertising, sex sells? Why? Because you're playing on the base of desire. You're playing on the base of human desire. That they want to find something that, you know, they'll buy it. We talked about it, I think, last time. Hardee's. I love Hardee's food. But Hardee's makes you uncomfortable when you watch the commercials. Putting women in barely a bikini eating a hamburger to sell a hamburger. I mean, but men go to Hardee's to eat the hamburger because they saw the woman with the hamburger. Now, that's not the case in all people that go and eat there. But the reality is that's a good way to sell something, apparently. And that's how they want to sell it. You know, they want to play on your base desires and find you there. So that brings us to verse 4. And we start in verse 4. I'm going to read verse 4 through 8. And then we'll go through this. But it says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her." I told you this is exciting now. When we finished up 17, I was like, it's getting real exciting, right? The messenger that we see in verses 1 through 3 has been replaced by a voice from heaven. I don't know if the voice is a second angel or if it's the voice of God. There's no designation as to whom this voice is. The description might lead you to believe it's another angel, because it's not saying necessarily that it thundered. And if it's, you know, that's typically the description you get when God's voice is heard. Also, it's describing things of God in third person. God has remembered. Doesn't mean it's not God. I speak of myself in third person quite often. When I think of third person, the one I think about, you know, I think about, sometimes you're sitting there and you're like, well, Philip doesn't like that. You know, I say little things like that, and then I'm like, why would I say that way? But I enjoy saying things that way. Like when people are talking about you and you just join the conversation, throw your name out in third person and talk about how you really feel. And, you know, but it's kind of true how we throw it out there. I'm sure that I'm not the only one who's ever done that. You know, I mean, it could be as simple as a statement of, well, Philip wants to do that. No, Philip doesn't. You know, it could be that simple statement. But either way, you know, I'm sure we've all made at least one comment that way that we can think about. Where, oh, yeah. So the voice, like I said, could be either another angel or the voice of God himself. The words of the second speaker begins as if God were speaking when it says, come out of her, my people. So there is that leads us to believe that the people of God are called upon to come out of the doomed city, which is where we were talking about, that it does appear that, you know, if there are any remaining, they are now being called out saying, you know, leave. Get out. The wrath's about to come down. And you don't want to be a part of this. Prophets of former days issued similar warnings, however. Honestly. Isaiah, I think, issued similar warnings. Jeremiah issued similar warnings where they called them my people because they were a prophet to the people. Could it be a prophet that is calling from heaven? Could it be one of the prophets who is gone and in glory, now calling out to Israel again? You know, the call to separation has marked the elect throughout the history of how God has worked through redemption. There's almost always been a call out of destruction, a call out of, well, I mean, like Egypt. Moses came and called the people out of Egypt. They called them out of Babylon, out of the captivities they were in. They were called out of those captivities. So we see that, and the persecuted church has always faced the temptation to compromise with worldliness and thus ease the tension of leaving the hostile environment. When we compromise with worldliness, it's our way of easing a difficult situation, because the world doesn't agree with the godly point of view. The world will never agree with a godly point of view. But yet the world will make your life miserable if you have a godly point of view. And so the church compromises to ease the tension between themselves and the world. It's where we're at in the church today in the world. Compromising on things that are not scripturally sound solely for the purpose of keeping them from bothering the church. Well, that's not how... I mean, if Jesus had compromised on everything that he had was brought against him, Jesus wouldn't have gone to the cross. Because saying that the sins of the world could not be saved except through the blood of Christ, that was a pretty harsh thing. If compromise was intended, Stephen wouldn't have been stoned. James wouldn't have died as a martyr. Well, the 11 of the 12 apostles wouldn't have died as martyrs. They wouldn't have been martyred for their faith because they would have had none. It's when that compromise began to enter the conversation that things begin to take a turn, because you start to, well, maybe we can do this here, or maybe we can do that there, or maybe this situation can happen, or that situation can happen. And then further down the road, you find yourself where they gain control of the one thing you thought was sacred because you did compromise to a point. You finally broke down to a thing where that pivotal point where they completely took control. And that's all they were ever working for. If the martyrs hadn't thought that it was worth fighting for, they wouldn't have. And I think that that's something we as the church can see today. If it weren't worth fighting for, then why are we sitting here? Because it'd be much easier for us just to go and live the life we want to live in the world. I mean, if it's not truth, if it's not worth fighting for, if it's not worth living for, what's the point in us being here? So that's what we're seeing here. The persecuted church always facing the temptation to compromise. There's two reasons given for separation from the city, so as not to share in her sins and to not receive any of her plagues. In other words, get away, because if you stay, you're going to find yourself in a circumstance where you're tempted to give in to the ways of the city, the ways of the world. But not only that, the plagues are coming. The trouble's coming. The struggle's coming. The destruction's coming. So get out while you can, so that you're not part of that. So the plagues on Babylon at the end times have been detailed in chapter 16. We've already looked at those two chapters ago. Her sins have been kind of piling up. This is just verses 4 and 5 right now. But the sins have been piling up, and basically, I think this is a good place to look back. Ezra chapter 9 verse 6. Joe, would you look that up? And Jeremiah 51:9. If somebody wants to look that up, or I can. But do you have it, Joe? Okay. Jeremiah 51:9 says, "We would have healed Babylon, but she has not healed. Forsake her and let us go, everyone to his own country, for her judgment reaches to the heaven and is lifted up to the skies. The Lord has revealed our righteousness. Come and let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God." That's 9 and 10. And then Ezra 9:6. When you find it. And there's a reason that I'm going back to these two verses. You know?
Chapter 9. What verse?
6.
"And pray, I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our heel has reached the heavens."
So, and then if we go back to 16:9, we'll look at that in just a second. But Ezra 9:6, Jeremiah 51:9, they both kind of have this mentality to them, that the sins are accumulating through time. like a pile of rubbish. And they're like heaps of rotten garbage piled up to heaven, kind of leading you to believe that there's this whole thing. And then God has remembered her sins and recalls the words of the seventh bowl judgment here in chapter 18. He says, men were, or in 16:19, he says that now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And here in verses 4 and 5, you see that image, for her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. Her sins have piled up. Her sins have gotten to the throne. In other words, it's gotten so bad. And this is where I find hope in this today. It's basically saying it's gotten so bad that now God's aware of it. Not that he wasn't aware of it, but it's gotten so bad that it's now reaching heaven. They wanted to build a tower. Let me start that over. They wanted to build the Tower of Babel, right? Remember the Old Testament? And it's funny to me that now the city was named Babylon. But they wanted to build the Tower of Babel. And they went to build the Tower of Babel. And so as they built the Tower of Babel, God divided them so that they couldn't complete the task that they were trying to set ahead. Well, here now they're so divided and their sins are so much and their sins are so many that they have now... You've got the same thing happening here, but God remembers the sin. And he here, and it's reached the throne of heaven. And he now remembers the sin and the wrath is being poured out. So he's calling his people out. I mean, there's not days that go by, I think, that we look at the church today and think, when will this sin be enough for God to return, to send Christ back? I mean, the struggles that go on around us, the troubles that we see within the world today, that's where I find the hope, though. Is that it's eventually going to pile up to a point where God's going to say, okay, now it's time. And that's what I feel like we're seeing here. But God has never forgotten Babylon's sins. That's just, you know, it's not that God has turned a blind eye and he's forgotten Babylon's sins at all. He's never forgotten them, but at last she has sinned her last sin. The limit has been reached. The hope is that... It appears what this is saying is that God has a limit. And when that limit's reached, God's done. You see what I'm saying? Like when that limit is reached, God is done. He's through. He's over. It's done. And so the time for him to act decisively has come. Now this is all coming after the fact of where we've seen... The judgments we've seen getting to those points. But then again, those three visions that we talked about were visions of just that. That John's seeing things. And these chapters here almost lead you back to the second vision. So we're still seeing some of these things in a way that it all obviously is happening in front of his eyes. But it's things that are going to happen in the future. But it does seem to say in verse 5 that God has a limit. That God has set a limit. And when that limit is reached, the end is there. The end is there. Not near. There. But then verses 6 and 8, or 6 through 8, the voice then continues to speak, but now addresses unidentified workers, agents. I don't know the exact word I'm looking for here, but it addresses unidentified workers, more or less, of an undisclosed justice or a divine justice. Not an undisclosed, but divine justice. We see that the judgment is expressed in terms of repayment in kind. Almost like an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, but it's two eyes for an eye, two teeth for a tooth. and you start to see the things piling up here, they are to give back to her as she has given and pay back double what she has done. So what we see here is, then says, then mix her a double portion of her own cup. She has made them to drink from the cup of God's wrath. So now she gets a double portion. She's given everybody one pill. Now she has to take two, kind of thing. People who try to soften this passage honestly do it to try to protect God's character. I'm going to break it to you this way right now. God's character does not need to be softened by me. There's nothing I can do to soften the character of God. I believe God's character is fully and firmly stout and intact. And I will never sit here and try to patronize God when it comes to his wrath, because I believe that his wrath is exactly as it's poured out according to Scripture. I don't believe that we need to even question that necessarily. I think that they misunderstand. If somebody tries to soften God's wrath, I think they misunderstand God's wrath. They misunderstand the righteousness of what God is doing, of the wrath that he pours out. It's very righteous solely because God has told you what's going to happen if you don't adhere to his ways. And then he still has to be righteous and pour it out. If God were to tell you something was going to happen and it not happen, then God's not telling the truth, right? Which therefore would then discredit everything else about God's word. It would discredit everything else in God's script, in the scripture that we follow. It would take Christ off the cross, and it would remove any opportunity that we have to be saved. Because that is why God's wrath exists, because he said it would. If you try to soften the passage to protect the character of God, you misunderstand the wrath of God as his righteousness. Babylon has shed the blood of prophets and saints, and we'll see that in the coming verses. And the last verse of the chapter, it says, in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth. So when we look at this, though, human beings do not carry out the divine vengeance. I don't know. It's not us. We're not the ones pouring this out. We can't. We're not God. We're not tools of his wrath or anything else. And how many times in the scripture have we seen this statement somewhat of vengeance is God's, or God tells the people vengeance is mine, where God's essentially saying, don't pour out wrath on someone because I will pour out my wrath eventually. But if we look at this and we think about this, we all know where we have limits. We all know where our limit can be reached. We all know when we will have that last straw, the straw that broke the camel's back. And it sure seems that that's what it's saying about God. And then God's wrath will be poured out. And God's wrath will be poured out exactly as he says it will. And he'll pour it out double on Babylon. Now, Babylon has exhibited an unbridled pride in declaring its power, in its need for no one, and its arrogance. That's the statement that's made in that verse where it says, I sit as queen, I am no widow, and I will see no sorrow. What, by saying that, I have power, I don't need anyone, and I'm not feeling sorry for it. I have no regret. It sounds like the world today, doesn't it? People that think they have power, who live as they want to live, the you only live once mentality, or the, you know, living my best life. You know, they're out there trying to get all the material things, all the things that they want in this world, and then they're pouring all that out. See, we're seeing that here, and what's funny is that let's go back just for a moment. You know, humans don't carry out this, but Christians are not to retaliate personally. Anyway, what was it? Romans? This is why I love the fact that we're running these together, because They really do correlate in some ways. But Romans 12:9, where it says, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. I mean, the reality of it is that we're not supposed to be fighting with others. We're not supposed to pour out God's vengeance. If you skip from 9 to 19, it says this, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give peace or give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If it's thirsty, give him a drink. And in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And that takes you back, actually, to Deuteronomy 32, where God tells the Israelite people, vengeance is his. And in this reaping and sowing mentality, you reap what you sow. Well, Babylon's reaping what Babylon sowed. And this pride in declaring power, this need for no one, and this arrogance by not feeling sorry for anything you've done, it's the way of the world. We see that all day, every day. They have pride over the lifestyles they choose, and they brag about that. They show their pride about that. I mean, that's what it's even called in some cases. It's kind of scary to look at that and think about all of these things. And it's basically what we're seeing take place here in the judgment, that is the downfall. That's why, you know, it's interesting to me that cliche statements that we've had for years are now starting to make sense as to where they may have come from. Was it pride comes before the fall? Well, pride came before the fall with Babylon. Babylon, they're bragging. We don't need anyone. We've got all of this. I am high and mighty. And this is right before the fall of Babylon. It's what we see happen throughout history. But because of her arrogant self-confidence, the plagues will come suddenly, and she will be devastated by the fire of divine judgment. Which it says that when we repay with kindness, it's like heaping hot coals on someone's head, right? So this is the actual heaping of coals by God, more or less, on the city. Babylon's fall is then announced in the next two verses. And I think I got time to get through 10. I might be able to get farther, but through verse 10, verses 9 and 10, it says, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city of Babylon, that mighty city, for when in 1 hour your judgment has come. Now, I could go through a number of different places right now to take us back to conversations that we've even had just in recent chapters. I mean, chapter 17, verse 2, you kind of see this same conversation. With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now you're seeing that the kings of the earth who committed fornication, lived luxuriously with her, will weep and lament for her. They're going to be devastated by what is happening. We hear that the mourning of three groups of people is impacted by God's final judgment, is basically what these two verses are telling us. It's God's judgment on wicked civilization. And the three groups of people, the first mourners at the death of Babylon are the kings of the earth, the world leaders, the ones who have given up their power to taste the pride and the arrogance and the to taste what success was. But it wasn't success. It was selling out. It was giving up of the things that were granted by God to gain something personal. They were seduced by her and committed adultery with her. And when they see the smoke of her burning, they will realize that the time of extravagance has ended for them as well. And they will weep and mourn her demise and will be terrified at her torment, because they know that the same fate is about to come upon them. They're not weeping because of her loss. They're weeping because they know that they are also in judgment. And the final outpouring of God's wrath will be swift and sudden. It's going to happen in an instant. Not like coffee, but what was it? You're going to love it in an instant? Carnation instant breakfast. Yeah. That's what it was. Carnation instant breakfast. You're going to love it in an instant. But they're not going to love it this in an instant. In fact, actually, I didn't look ahead at my notes. I can probably get through quite a bit here. So back to verse 11. I talked about the three groups. Back to verse 11. The merchant of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The second group are the merchants, the vendors, the salesmen, the ones who have sold themselves out for profit. And before hearing their wailings, you hear a list of merchandise here. You hear a list of all the goods that they have to offer. In other words, their mourning is selfish. They're crying about what they will no longer sell, about not making another profit, not being able to sell their goods. It has nothing to do with the destruction that's coming on the earth. It's everything to do with the fact that they're no longer going to sell anything. They no longer have that source of profit for them. They were especially addicted to the excitement of buying and selling, and now that no one buys their merchandise, they are in withdrawal and they're ruined forever. Then you get to verse 14, and verse 14 I read there, you know, that the fruit that your soul has longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The hearts of the merchants are revealed in their profound sense of loss and disappointment that their former way of living is gone forever. They're disappointed that their way of life is no more. Have you ever seen somebody go bankrupt that have millions of dollars? It seems pretty destructive, doesn't it? Because that's exactly what you're talking about here. But here's what's funny to me. If we go back to verse 13 for a moment, and actually verses 12 and 13, where it starts to go through the merchandise, you start with gold and silver. The deeper I look into this list, the more I recognize something. The more priceless everything got. It starts with gold and silver. Well, gold and silver is money. You make money out of gold and silver at this point. That's what they traded for money. So it wouldn't have been, if you can buy stuff with it, then it's nothing, right? It's the beginning. But you trade money for money. You can trade gold and silver for gold and silver. Great. Or you can trade it up for precious stones and pearls. And you can trade up for fine linen and purple silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood. And it starts to go through the list. But it's interesting to me because the last thing on the list doesn't seem like you should be able to buy it. Maybe it's just me. Do what? Yeah, that's where I was going with it. You got me there. It's basically where it goes. It goes all the way to the buying of the heart and soul of someone. Buying someone's well-being. If the price is right, let me take it one step further. Have you ever heard it said that someone sold their soul to the devil? That they would have given up everything they had, including themselves, to turn a profit? Or to live the life they wanted to live here on this earth? Because it sure seems to be what they're kind of talking about. Because it's cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, bodies, and souls of men. they got to the point where they traded one another. It meant nothing to them to trade another human being as labor. Slavery fits that mold. But even more so, it gets to the point where then the souls aspect is they were willing to trade their own souls for a profit. Trading the body of a man, you're trading a man that can work, but you can't trade their soul. The soul is you. Are you willing to sell your soul for a profit? For what? A gain that you want on this earth where there's nothing that anybody... I mean, that's what it's implying here. Selling of themselves at that point because they've sold everything else. Because you don't have the right to sell another man's soul. But here we are looking at that. Now we could go into the, you know, the fruit that you're so long for has gone from you, and all the things which you're rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. In other words, you're done. Verse 15, the merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, the great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. The merchants stand far away from the destruction because they don't want it to happen to them. Now, I didn't read verses 17 and 18 yet, but let me go ahead and read those before I go farther. It says, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. And then it just goes right into the next thought. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many traded the seas, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is it like, or what is like this great city? The merchants stand far away from the destruction of the civilization so that they aren't destroyed, not realizing they're practically already destroyed. Verses 16 through 18, they will mourn the great city that has been so splendidly arrayed, and in 1 hour, which is basically symbolic for a short period of time, it's probably not a literal hour here, but it's basically saying an hour ago everything was perfect, and here we are. I mean, how many of us have ever made that statement? How things can change in an hour. When somebody passes away and life changes. You know, 1 hour ago you're talking to them, the next hour they're gone. Life changes. And so you've got this, and then it basically throws to you the merchants and the shipmasters. They're joined, and they stand far off and see the smoke, and they mourn the destruction of the city. And their grief is pictured as being very intense. Verse 19, they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, the great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. Again, notice the statement, by her wealth. The fact that the city was rich made men rich. For in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. So the grief is pictured as being very intense. And they threw dust on their heads as a sign of grief. That was biblical from the Old Testament days on. You throw dust and ash on yourself, mourn, rip your clothes. That's a sign of mourning. But they threw dust on their heads and they mourned and cried and wailed. Their grief is selfish. It's a selfish grief. Because nothing in it is, oh, look at the destruction of the city. I hope everyone was saved. You know, which is how the sweet little Southern mamas look at it now. But the reality is they were realizing the end of everything they had going for them. The end of their livelihood was gone. They have no more source of income. The city that made them rich is destroyed. What are they going to do? Their grief is not from a feeling of affection, but because they had been among them who had ships at sea and had grown rich. And the city has been laid waste along with the city. All their wealth has now perished. And that's what we see here. And I don't think I can actually go farther right now based on time. But verses 20 through 24... I did read verse 20, but verses 20 through 24 wraps up the chapter. But that may take a little bit for me to go through. So we'll just stop where I'm at instead of continuing and make that the next one. But isn't it interesting to see how we're starting to see the fall of Babylon, and the remorse and the destruction is not, it's not causing them to be upset about their soul so much as being upset about what they'll never have again, what they'll lose in the destruction.